Glory be to you, O Lord.
Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen.
Please be seated.
Good morning. Ever had to make a tough decision when it wasn't clear what was the right thing to do? Ever had to make a decision when you've devoted your life to understanding and following the rules, and your gut and your heart and everything in you that knows right from wrong says there's more than rules here? Last night, my family and I were watching an old favorite movie, Arthur, the old one. The new one is terrible, but the old one from 1981, Dudley Moore. That one was great. And here's this man, if you've seen the movie, John Gielgud, who's playing the butler, who's devoted his life to being the steady one, the one who follows the rules and takes care of Arthur and makes sure he doesn't run off the rails. He knows the rules, and more importantly, he knows the expectations, knows the unwritten rules, and he follows them to the letter. He's the one who keeps Arthur in check. But when it comes to the most important question of Arthur's life, and at the end of John Gielgud's life, blanking on the butler's name, but Hobson? Thank you. He's lying on his deathbed, and he says, "You can do and be whatever you want." He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Figure it out. All the rules at some point will guide us as far as they can, and then we're going to have to figure it out on the basis of an instinct and on the basis of a new command that we love each other." I love that movie, Arthur. I could watch that over and over, and I have, even though I can't remember the characters' names. Because, boy, does he get off some good lines in there. "When must ordinarily go to a bowling alley to meet someone of your caliber?" I love that movie, and I see it over and over. I don't so much see plays over and over. Once I've seen a play, I don't really want to see it again. But one important exception, and we made this exception because of our children, was the play Wicked. Now, don't get lost in this example. I had a couple of people after the 8 o'clock come to me and say, "I really enjoyed your sermon, except Wicked. I just did not enjoy that play." And they left just furious. And I don't care if you like Wicked or not. Here's the thing. If you've seen it, you know that Wicked is a retelling of The Wizard of Oz from a totally different point of view. And from a very unexpected point of view. So different, in fact, because we hear the story told from the point of view of the Wicked Witch of the West, who turns out not to be so wicked after all. We see it told from her point of view, and the central character of The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy, is such a bit player in this She hardly has any lines at all. You don't even see her much at all. And so you have to do a little bit of unlearning of the story that you already know from The Wizard of Oz in order to understand what's going on in Wicked. You have to forget some things that you know to be true from having heard the story before, because you're hearing it from a totally different point of view. Now, I'm going to return to that point about doing the right thing and how far the rules can take you, but I think that Matthew is trying to get us there by telling an important story from a very different point of view. So I'm going to go off a little bit telling you a little bit about Matthew's point of view. Because just like in the play Wicked, where the central character we know is a bit player, who do you know is the besides Jesus, who is the central story in the or person in the birth of Christ? Who is the character that all the kids want to be in the Christmas pageant? Who's the one that's the center of the whole thing? Help me out here. Of course, Mary. Even some of the boys are secretly hoping that they can be Mary. You can say that in Palm Springs and people get it, but you know. Mary is the central character. But pick up the gospel reading that we just had and look at the text again, because I'm going to take you through the whole text again. Mary does not speak one time in today's gospel. In fact, she's barely referred to. She's referred to as a non-essential character. There are things that intersect her, the idea of where her child comes from. But she takes no active role in this story whatsoever. So we come into the story of the birth of Christ, and we think we know the whole thing because we know it from other points of view. And specifically, we know it from the Gospel of Luke. Everything that you know, if you're not a student of Scripture at all, if you don't know much about the Bible at all, if everything you know about the birth of Christ comes from Linus and the Charlie Brown Christmas, then what you know is the birth of Christ told from the point of view of Luke. And we'll be hearing that again Tuesday night. And it's a great story. It's the one that involves going to Bethlehem because everybody's called into their own city to be taxed and enrolled and everything. And they go and there's no room at the inn. And they end up in a stable with a manger and animals and shepherds who hear from angels. And everything that we associate with that story comes from the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew doesn't even know that story, much less does he try to tell it. He hasn't even heard it. None of that is relevant to him. And Mary's role in it is only barely relevant to Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, the central character of this story, besides Jesus, is Joseph. Joseph is the main character of this story, and his faithful response to what God is calling him to do. And Matthew has a particular point of view that he's trying to get across. Now, all of the gospel writers do this. The reason we read from four different sources, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to hear the story of Jesus is that we need a full three-dimensional view. We need to see it from multiple viewpoints. And you don't get that if you only hear from one writer. Matthew has a particular point of view, and let me tell you what it is. Matthew is a righteous Jew. I'm going to tell you a little bit about righteous, but Matthew is a righteous Jew writing to righteous Jewish Christians. Righteous Jewish Christians. And his major point of view, and the thing that he is trying to say more than anything else, there's a couple of themes that come out of Matthew's gospel, and you're going to be hearing them now for the next year as we read more from Matthew's gospel. One is this theme of Emmanuel, that God is with us. Jesus' presence with the people will be a theme you're going to hear over and over for the next year. And the second is like unto it, I guess you could say. And that is that Matthew is at pains to tell his Jewish audience that the story of Jesus, which would appear to be a wholly different thing than anything they had ever learned in the Jewish tradition and all the laws they had studied and the stories they had studied and the traditions they had studied and the rules they were following, that everything that Jesus does is directly connected to that, that it comes directly out of that. And it's in Matthew's gospel that Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill the law. And he says, everything you have heard, it'll be in Matthew's gospel that we'll hear over and over again. He did these things in order that the prophecy would be fulfilled, or that the scriptures will be fulfilled. He will be born a Nazarene, or whatever. These are Matthean ideas. This comes directly from Matthew. Because Matthew himself is a righteous Jew. Now, let's take a peek at that word. What does righteous mean? In this context, it really means justified. It means who is in right relationship with God, who does what God wants him to do. That's what righteous means in this context. And when Matthew describes Joseph, he says, her husband Joseph being a righteous man, that's what he's talking about. In other words, he wants to make clear the first thing that Matthew tells us about Joseph is that he is a Jew just like you. He knew the rules just like you do, and he followed them just like you do. Seems plain enough, right? In our present day, we Christians have a notion of righteousness that comes from understanding what is expected of us, what is the right thing to do, and doing it. And so when we think about our own righteousness, sometimes Christians are given to thinking, well, it's something that lends itself to looking up in the good book and finding the plain spoken truth and figuring out what is the rule that applies and following that rule. And when Christians vary from that, then the people who are used to following those rules scrupulously are quick to say to the Christians who've departed, you are unrighteous. You are not Bible-believing. You are not orthodox. You are not following God's plain-spoken truth. You're not righteous. You're not doing it correctly because there are rules for these things, and you're not following them. And Joseph had the same problem. Joseph had the same problem, and so did Matthew as the teller of this story. Now, Matthew, as this observant Jew who is writing to other observant Jews, begins his gospel. What we just heard today is from chapter 1, but it starts at verse 18. It's 18 to 25. And the first 17 verses, if you've ever picked up the Bible and started reading in Matthew's gospel, you know that it begins with the most fascinating and wonderful thing that ever appears in the gospel, and that is a list of begats. This one begat that one, who begat that one, who begat that one, who was a farmer by trade, but then went off and married. And you know how riveting that is to read. That's why we didn't read it this morning. But let me, because he names every person in the genealogy beginning with Abraham and tracing it down through the great King David, this royal line, and out from David, every generation with some weird breaks along the way that make wonderful preaching stories, and you'll hear them from me over the course of the year, all the way up to the time of Jesus, and tries to establish that there is this chain, there is this connection between our father Abraham through our King David, a royal line that descends down to the person of Jesus. But here's the tough part that he has to account for. The line concludes in that genealogy with Joseph, not Mary. And as we just heard, Joseph ain't the daddy. So he's got a problem to solve as he's explaining this to righteous Jews who want to see that unbroken chain. So I've done a lot of setup here. Let's take a look at this gospel again. If you've got it with you, it's on the in your bulletin. So having listed out generations and generations by name, he then comes in and says, now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. And remember, he's going to tell it from his point of view. He knows nothing of Luke's gospel about stables and mangers and all that. He doesn't know anything about Mary taking off to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, and saying, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and babies leaping in wombs, and all that kind of stuff. Matthew knows nothing of this. The birth of Jesus the Messiah, he says, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, because back in that day you had a long period of betrothal, and you were, if you were engaged, if you were betrothed, that was as serious as if you were married. You didn't actually live together as a couple yet, but all the obligations were there, including the expectation of fidelity. And infidelity in this relationship is a violation of a commandment, and it was punishable by death. By death. A righteous Jew at the time, if he saw a violation of the law as serious as that, would have been obliged to expose it and to set it right and call for her death. But that's not where Joseph's heart was. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you one thing about found to be, and you're going to have to take my word for it. The grammatical construction here. Found to be is just being polite. You know how in English we'll sometimes, if we're talking about something touchy, we'll say it in the passive voice to try to soften it. That's what Matthew is doing here. He's not saying anything more than she was with child, but that feels a little blunt. He didn't mean she was exposed or found out. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man who followed all the rules. And now, if you read no further, her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man would be expected to call attention to a violation of the law and get what was coming to him, even if he didn't want it, because it's the right thing to do. The law is to be observed, and those who violate the law are to be punished. So what a righteous man should have done under the law is expose it, clear his own name, and let her be put to death. But he was a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace. So his impulse is for compassion. His impulse is for mercy. What do we do when the rules are at odds with our impulse? Well, let's look at what Joseph did. He planned to dismiss her quietly, but just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David," in case you missed that point about the Davidic line and the royalty, you know, Matthew's hammering that on home. "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus," which means Jesus actually literally means the Savior, the one who will save people. "For he will save people from their sins." And then again, saying the very Matthean thing, "All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet." He says that again because he wants everybody to be crystal clear that this is not contrary to the tradition, but the embodiment of the tradition. Okay? And I had a point I was going to make there and totally forgot what it was, so I'm just going to keep going. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. I remembered what it was. Up until this point, the only frame of reference that Joseph, a righteous man, would have had is, what is the law? What is the tradition? What am I expected to do? Now, we're going to learn later all over Matthew's gospel in the course of the year that Jesus is constantly saying things like he said at the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard it said in the law that this is the case. But I say to you that righteousness is going to mean a different thing. That righteousness, being right with God, is going to mean more than just knowing and following the laws. That whenever you're in doubt, that whenever you have this impulse that seems contrary to the tradition, love, mercy, that is the prevailing impulse. That is the prevailing impulse. And Joseph may have thought so. But remember that we're in Advent, right? We're supposed to be watching and waiting and listening for God to come into our lives right now. Remember that? God did come into Joseph's life right then as the voice of the living God, the voice of an angel proclaiming directly from God, that impulse in you, I put it there. It's the right thing to do. And here's what I want you to do. And God gave him instructions. You are to name him Jesus. Don't put Mary away. Take her and name that boy Jesus. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did two things. He did exactly what the voice of the living God, not the long-standing tradition, but the living God, told him to do. He took her as his wife. And there's this little insertion, just in case you didn't quite get the point that this is not Joseph's child. He had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son. And then he did something else important. As the tail end of that Davidic line, that royal line that started with Abraham and went through King David and concluded there with Joseph, who had at that point, up till now, no heirs of his own, he claimed Jesus of his own as his own by naming him. By giving him a name, he claimed Jesus in the same way that Jesus claims you and me as sisters and brothers. So Joseph named Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with us 2,000 years later? 2,000 years later, we good Episcopalians, we good Christians, have a lot of expectations put on us. Some of them come from our families. Some of them come from our church. Some of them come from our government. Some of them come from our culture. All of us live in a world where people expect us to behave in certain ways. And it is a good thing that we attach ourselves to traditions that go back centuries, because wisdom lives in the centuries. Wisdom lives in lives lived faithfully across time and across place. It is good that we find what is right and wrong in the example of people who have come before. But if this season of Advent teaches us nothing else, it is that we are waiting and watching for a living God, not for something that we're going to discover in a book, but a living God that is actually going to change our lives and our culture. And when we hear that voice, when we hear a voice that sounds to us like a good shepherd, I'm not saying to you, listen to every voice you hear in your head and follow that. I'm not saying that the truth is what comes out of your heart. I'm saying when you hear the Lord of your master, the one whose command is characterized by love, by justice, by mercy, when you hear that living God speaking to you, drop everything and do it. When you hear that voice, you'll know it because it has the name Emmanuel, God with us. It has the name Savior. It has the name Shepherd. You'll know. Test that voice. Test it in the community. Test it here. It is a dangerous thing for God to come into our world. The mountains are coming down and the valley is being filled up. Be careful what you ask for in Advent, as we say together with faith and joy and confidence, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.